Well, as I told you when we started our study of John chapter 4, we would be in it for a few weeks. You remember it is the interchange between Jesus and this Samaritan woman by the well at Sychar. And in the middle of the interchange between Jesus and the woman, she raised a question about worship. Now, hers was a where question. If it were today, it would be part of the leading Twitter debate. It would be what's trending on the internet. And the question was, where should we worship? Should we worship on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? You see, the Samaritans had established an alternate form of worship for God on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews, in accordance with God's instruction from the scriptures, were worshiping in Jerusalem. And so she asked, where should we worship? Should we worship here or there? I'm fairly certain that she didn't expect that Jesus was about to give to her a when, where, who, how, and why answer, but that's what he does. And one of the things that we're going to learn from this text is that questions about worship matter. God, who is to be the sole object of our worship, is deeply concerned about when, where, how, and why we worship him. And on top of that, God is seeking worshipers. Far too often in the culture in which we're living, an invitation to go to a worship service sounds like an invitation to a chamber concert. It's classical and sort of pretty, but it's really outdated and frankly quite boring. Or it sounds like an invitation to some very strange and scary ritual, where it seems as though people are speaking a different language from you and doing weird things that you don't understand and when to do them and how to do them. And even if it's in English, often the words are so highly theologically charged using some sort of secret God language, it's almost unintelligible to the average person. Or else it sounds like you're being invited to a Vegas-style performance where you sit and watch, and your primary responsibility is to pay the tab to get in and to applaud at the end of the service. Yet when you look at the scriptures, once thunder and lightning accompanied the worship, so the people who were there were afraid, even terrified, and asked that God would not speak directly to them. Once his glory so filled the temple that even the priests couldn't stand up to minister. Once God's holy presence was so awesome that one of the worshipers could only fall down and confess his sinfulness. Once even the unbeliever who visited the worship service walked away saying, God is really among you. So what's happened? How have we moved to that place where it either seems dated or strange or mere performance? Because God hasn't changed. His glory is still present in all of its fullness as Jesus Christ is present with us. You remember the apostles said, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. Perhaps our problem is that we've become apathetic about the awesome. And we're not surprised anymore. We become bored with his brightness or callous to his correction or dull to delighting in him and go on for the rest of the alphabet, if you will. Perhaps the problem is we really don't even know what true worship is. Or maybe we don't know the one that we've come to worship. And we've subtly changed the focus of worship from God to ourselves. Worship is first and foremost, above anything else, this is a meeting between God and his people. That's what's happened this morning. We've come as the church. God has come as our Father. Jesus Christ is here as the head of the church. Now, I was recently at a worship service up in North Carolina where the pastor recognized a number of missionaries that were visiting on that Sunday morning, as we've often done here. And you know how it works. The missionary family stands up, they identify where they're serving, and everybody gives a little round of applause, and then they sit down and you go on with things. And I thought, what would it be like if on a Sunday morning the pastor were to say, and worshiping with us this morning is Jesus Christ? and he were to stand up in our midst, physically present, what would we do? There'd be all kinds of responses, by the way. Some of us would fall on our faces before him. Others would be rushing to kiss his feet, to embrace him, to thank him for love. There would be an incredible response to us to know that Jesus was here. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ is present here in all of his fullness today. He is spiritually present. It is his promise. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We are not merely a meeting of God's people together, but above anything else, this is a meeting of the triune God with you, his chosen people. Listen to the conversation that takes place between Jesus and the woman at the well. If you've got your Bible open to John chapter 4, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 19, and I'll read down through verse 23. If you are looking in a pew Bible, it's on page 1131. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So you saw, she asked a where question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Along with the racial prejudice that separated the Jews from the Samaritans, there was also a long-standing religious conflict about worship between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had this alternative form of worship where they rejected all of the Old Testament except for their version of the first five books of Moses. Their worship centered on Mount Gerizim. They chose that place because in the past, Abraham and Jacob had erected altars on that mountain. And so they're talking about this is where our fathers worshiped. The Jews, on the other hand, for hundreds of years, by divine command, had worshiped, centered their worship in Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the symbol of God's presence. So she asked, who's right? Where should we worship? And Jesus answers that where question with at least these 5 points, answering when, where, who, how, and why we worship God. So I want us to look at those together. First, he gives her the when answer. Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Then down in verse 23, again, he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In effect, Jesus says to her, dear woman, in a very short time, your question is going to be completely irrelevant. You're asking a question that is going to be radically changed in just a very short period of time. Something is going to happen that will change the question about where God's people worship, and it's going to happen soon. To use Ligon Duncan's words about this, a redemptive historical shift regarding the place of worship is about to take place. That's big news. I mean, you need to think about this. For Israel, it's always been Jerusalem. We go back to Jerusalem for the Passover. We go back to Jerusalem for various events to celebrate and worship God there. For the Samaritans, they say, we've been going to Gerizim over and over again. That's the place to go. And Jesus says, in just a short time, the hour is coming. Indeed, the hour has come when where to worship will become a secondary question. And the reason that it's about to change, the reason for that change is now here, he says. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you remember back when we looked at John chapter 2 and Jesus talked about his hour coming? He's talking there about his death. He's speaking about what's going to take place in his death on the cross. And the where of worship, he says, is about to be changed when Jesus Christ, having come, dies upon the cross, rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and sends his Spirit to take up residence in those who believe. What takes place then? Now the Spirit of God comes to dwell in his people. We are the temple of the living God. No longer is it a matter of Jerusalem. No longer is it a matter of needing to go to a particular location. Now, wherever those who have believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior gather in his name, it will be a place of worship. A win answer. The time is coming and has now come because Jesus has come. He's died. He's been raised and he has sent his Spirit. So then he moves forward to the where answer. He says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And that's not what she expected to hear. Have you ever done this? You've asked a question that you say, the answer is either got to be A or B, and the person says C. And you're going, no, I didn't have room for a C in my thinking. I had room for A and B. That's what I understood. Well, that's what Jesus does. He says it's going to be something entirely different from what you are expecting, regardless of whether you're a Samaritan or a Jew. Because of the when, that is the life, ministry, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a shift in the place of worship, and no longer is the issue of a particular physical location, it's wherever believers are gathered together in his name. The New Testament church has no appointed city or sanctuary to where we must go for worship. It's not geographically centered. We don't need to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or to Mecca or to Rome. Think of this. You know what this means is even a tiny band of believers that have somehow been isolated onto a desert island are not impoverished in their ability to worship. Wherever two or more are gathered in his name, he is in their midst. They're able to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit wherever they are. Now, don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean that we are to neglect gathering together for worship. We're still called upon to do that. We're the called out assembly. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, do not neglect meeting together has become the habit of some. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. But the location is no longer the issue. Let me give a clarification. How many of you thought when you got up this morning and got in your car, I'm going to church? How many of you thought that? Okay, in one way you're right, another way you are completely wrong. Let me explain what I mean by that. You are the church, and you are coming to the church. But the church you are coming to is merely a physical being, and it has nothing in and of itself to make it sacred or to make it holy or to make it unique. It is you who have believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have been filled with the Spirit who are the church. The church came to worship God. The church is the number, the body of believers that came for that purpose of entering into the presence of God. The writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith expressed it this way. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied to or made more acceptable by the place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and in truth. So I want you to think this way next Sunday morning when you get up, and or you can even start it this afternoon when you're coming back for evening worship. Think of it saying, we are the church going to the church to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the reality of what we understand about New Testament worship. So he answers the when question, the where question, and then he answers a who question. And this is central to the whole matter. Jesus says to her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is a huge statement. He's saying to the woman, to steal the words of Paul, I can see that you're very religious. He says, you've been involved in worshiping. You've discussed even the issues of where to worship. You're deep into your theology. But the problem is that you don't know who you're worshiping. You're working on the where questions and the how questions and the when questions. But it is the who question that makes all the difference in the world. The who of worship is at the core of true worship. That's what the first commandment was all about when God said, you shall have no other gods before me. One God in three persons. He alone is to receive our worship. That's why we have come. That's what we are about. The Samaritans were worshiping. The problem was they weren't worshiping the true and living God of the Scriptures. By the way, everybody worships. Okay, don't get the idea that it's only those people that get up on Sunday morning and manage to make it to the church that are worshiping. Everybody worships something. It's a question of what holds your heart and soul and mind. It's a question of what you have placed first in your life. It's a question of where your focus and your energy is given. And the problem for the vast majority of people is they don't know who or what they are worshiping. Our worship is to be very clearly God-centered, God-focused, the God of the Holy Scriptures, not some vague idea of a supernatural, all-powerful, higher being, but rather the God of the Holy Scriptures. Think of that, what that means. And a lot goes on in our worship that I sometimes think we have a tendency in our minds to elevate to the wrong place. Our worship is not primarily about instruction. This is not merely a Bible study. Should there be instruction? Yes. But that's not our primary purpose in worship. Worship is not primarily about evangelism, though I believe the gospel should be included in every sermon. The reality that we're separated from God by sin, and it's only through the finished work of Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven and brought into a new relationship with God. But our worship isn't primarily about evangelism. Our worship ought to include our giving. But worship isn't primarily about our giving. What's worship primarily about? And somebody could answer with a simple word. Worship. Ascribing to God His worth. That's where the English word came from. Recognizing that God is worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our love, worthy of our service, that it is God who is the focus of all things. The focus isn't supposed to be our human experience. It's certainly not supposed to be our human entertainment. It's not something that's done for us, but it's something done by us. How many of you guys like football? How many of you watched football this weekend? How many of you actually played football this weekend? Oh, we just dropped out the last of the hands. Okay. Now, we get really excited about football, and I was involved in the University of Miami game, cheering on my Canes. But frankly, I had zero to do with what happened on the field. I can talk about my participation in their game, but I was solely a spectator. I wasn't even at the field. I'm watching at home on my TV, scaring my dog when I cheer. There are scores of people that are involved in their worship of God in similar fashion because they observe it. They come and they say, wow, that choir was magnificent. They say, what a call to worship. They say, what a beautiful building. They say, what a handsome preacher. Stop laughing. But the question is, did you worship? Did you understand that we came as God's people, gathered together for a divine meeting with the triune God, that He is present and is worthy of receiving our praise? It would change, I think, the way we sing our hymns. I'm so scared sometimes that we sing our hymns in lackluster fashion. We're just trying to get the words right, and we know our voice isn't so grand, so we don't really want anybody around us to hear us, and we depend upon others to... Wait a moment. Who am I singing to? Think of this. Who are you singing to? You're singing to God. You are joining with the choirs in heaven that praise Jesus Christ as He's seated upon the throne, the Lamb that was slain. You are among that number that are praising the God who created the world. Our hymnology is beautiful in its words, but it should be sung with joy, with power. I worry sometimes how we listen to the Word of God. I remember the ability to grow up and tune out people that were talking to me. My wife says I still have that ability. Selective hearing. Okay. Have you ever done that when God's speaking? You see, God speaks to us when we come to worship most directly in the reading of His Word. When we read his word, those are the very words of God to us. It should impact us in this way. Who are we worshiping? The focus of our worship is not our experience, not instruction, not evangelism, not entertainment. It's God himself. Listen to how Paul described a worship service in 1 Corinthians. He talks about an unbeliever coming into the service and he says, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And in other words, he would come into that service, see God's people gathered, and hear the confession, hear the admission of God's people that we've sinned against you in word, thought, and deed. His own sinfulness would be exposed. He would understand what the scriptures teach in Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. He would know that he has a need for forgiveness because of his guilt. But not only that, he would come under judgment. He would have a sense that there's a consequence for sin. He knew he would have to answer for what he has done. He'd be shown the secrets of his heart so that, you know, that little lie that we try to tell ourselves, really on the inside I'm good. I really try hard. I'm better than the average bear. I try to keep God's laws. I try to follow the golden rule. But you see, when we come to the scriptures, we find out, oh no, we haven't come anywhere close. Because remember how God's described? He's holy, and we're not. He'd be brought to his knees before God so that he would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, he'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because there's no other hope. We've entered into the presence of God, a God who has full right and ability to judge us for our sin, but who instead said, I've given you my one and only Son. And on the cross, he bore all of my wrath against sin. He paid for it fully, and he gives eternal life to those who believe. And he will have this true sense of the presence of God. So true worship means that we, the church, have come into the presence of God, and we should have a sense of the presence of God because we are worshiping him. I love what A.W. Tozer wrote. He said, our goal is more than just believing, it's beholding. And I fear that sometimes when we gather, we spend too much time maybe focusing with one another and too little time focusing upon God. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul learned from this encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well, I think, because later on in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Athens, and he's been sharing the gospel with a group, and they bring him to a place called the Areopagus, or called Mars Hill, where the philosophers would sit and discuss the questions of the day. And if you have ever had the opportunity to be in Athens, Mars Hill is this rocky outcropping, and it's just below the Parthenon. So if you're standing there and look up, you can see the great temples or remains of the temples that are up on the Parthenon. And so Paul says to the men of Athens there, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. It's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He said, you worship what you do not know. He doesn't say you don't have an interest in God. He says you do. But the problem is you don't know the one you're worshiping. Paul says, men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What you therefore worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. See, that's the goal of when we come to worship for those who are unbelievers, that they would hear proclaimed to them the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they would understand the work that God has done for his people. Then he moves to a how answer. How do we worship God? Jesus says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It matters how we worship. The Bible in both the Old and New Testaments makes it very clear that God is deeply interested in how we enter into his presence, in how we worship him. In the second and third commandments, God made it clear that he cares about how we worship. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image in any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The scriptures teach, and we believe, that God has called us to worship him, but he also has established the how of our worship. We believe that the substance, that the very elements of worship must be positively grounded in the scripture, not merely in our own interests, not merely in our own experience, not merely in our own styles, but they must be positively grounded in the scripture, and that the forms and the circumstances of our worship have to be in accord with it. Theologians talk about it being the regulative principle of worship that says we must worship God as he has instructed us to worship him in his word. Its content and its order must be biblical. Here's something that's frightening. God is not pleased with all worship. Jesus made that point to the Pharisees in his day. It's rather remarkable. In Mark 7, Jesus says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God and you're holding on to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition. Imagine that. Jesus is saying to a group that were probably outwardly the most religious people of his day, the Pharisees. And he said, what you're doing isn't really worship. It's only outward. It's just words. It's not genuine. It's not in spirit and in truth. God cares about how we worship. He tells us why it should happen. Because he says the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The scriptures tell us that God is seeking his people. He finds us and calls us to him. Why should we worship him? Because he's worthy. I mean, that's what captures the worshipers in Revelation. You remember in Revelation chapter 5, it says, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So I would ask you to examine yourself. Even right now, consider, are you the kind of worshiper the Father is seeking? Did you come this morning seeking to give him the praise that he was worthy to receive? Did you enter into his presence in spirit and in truth? It seems like a rather unusual question for us, because we're in that culture where there are many that think I was rather noble just because I got up early on Sunday morning and I didn't go to the beach. Instead, I came to church, so God ought to be pleased with my presence. God is seeking worshipers, not attenders. Others consider their lives and they're so intensely conscious of their sin and their shortcomings, they won't even come in the door. But God is seeking worshipers, and he's seeking those who understand that apart from his grace and mercy, they could not come into his presence, but through his presence, he can. Remember several years ago talking with a woman. She was getting ready to come to a wedding, and she says, I've never been in the church. Are you sure I'm allowed to come? I think the church will burn down if I walk in to its doors. I said, well, you ought to come, because there's a God who I believe may be seeking your heart, that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's still another group that find that their practice of worship has basically become predictable, boring, and stale, and they're just going through the motions Sunday after Sunday. And if in the middle of the sermon this pastor were to pronounce the benediction, they'd stand up and walk out, whether he was finished or not, just because they're used to the form. And it's just become common practice. There are others who come in with what I call the Clint Eastwood attitude. Go ahead, make me worship, or the anti-attitude of worship, you know, the eyes are wide open but nobody's home? Have you considered the fact that when we walked through those doors, we walked into the presence of God, gathered as his people to give him the praise that he is worthy to receive? There's a manner in which we are to come and worship God that pleases him. And I ask you, are you that kind of worshiper? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've come into your presence this morning. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us in order to praise you, in order to come near to your presence and here find the wonder of your glory and your awesome majesty. Father, we've come in here, we have found that you are a God who is merciful, so we have not been overwhelmed. We found a God who is patient, so you've not kicked us out. We have found a God who is loving, even knowing our sinfulness. We have found here one who is worthy of all praise. And so we ask, Lord, that as we gather the church gathering, that you might receive our praise and adoration. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer directed simply to travel to a place, but we come to a person, to you, the true and living God. Receive our praise, we ask, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.